We want to spend some time tonight in the book of Luke and to be once again recounting the story of the great news that came to the thief upon the cross. We have seen this passage in times past, and I think it's good for us to revisit it because it is a story worth telling because there's so much in it concerning the great merciful work of Jesus Christ towards someone who at one point was chastening him and chastising him with his lips, even though he was a condemned sinner. And yet, there is a great news of the gospel. And if you would allow me tonight to encourage you with this, you will see that there are four things that jump out of our text about this communication with the thief. The first thing is we'll see a notice, the notice that was placed upon the cross that identified who this was that died. Second, we'll see the ne'er-do-wells, verses 39 through 41 of Luke 23. Then the needy one in verse 42. And finally, the news, the good news, and if you will, the gospel that we'll find in verse 43 and how that is a reminder to us of what this day is all about. Let us begin with a word of prayer and asking God's leadership before we turn to read our passage from Luke 23. Father, I thank you again for the privilege we have of knowing about the Savior, and Father, for those who have trusted Christ knowing the Savior. And I thank you, Father, for the blessing of the hope that is given to us in the Word of God, this hope that we see communicated on that very trying day, this day that we memorialize and call Good Friday, reminds us once a year of the work of Christ, the seven sayings from the cross, the great mercy that was displayed and of the blood work that Jesus did in dying there upon the cross that we might live, the innocent for the guilty. That great substitutionary work of Christ is what we see illustrated in this story of the thief who is repentant. I pray that you'll guide us with an understanding heart as we continue to add thoughts based upon the original language to teach us what was being said and what was being communicated and the pathos of what was going on. I pray that you'll guide our hearts with wisdom, that you'll cause us to worship you, that worship would be one of a responsive heart to the promptings of the Spirit of God in our lives, that we would be more apt to tell of the good news that the thief heard that day, and that you'll help us to be fishers of men, because that's the reason why the story is recorded for us in the Scriptures. I pray that you'll guide us, Father. May it be your words we hear tonight from the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the four things, the notice, the ne'er-do-wells, the needy one, and finally the news, the good news, the gospel that we find. The first point that we'll find takes us to verse 38. However, we would do well to go back to verse 26 and begin our reading there in Luke chapter 23. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will they be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Luke then goes on to explain the burial of the Savior, and that's something we'll pick up on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. But here it is our subject to consider the story of the thief upon the cross of Calvary. The thief, the one of the two. And the story, of course, as we've been reading it, reflects the whole situation that was going on. We have gone through the trial earlier on in Luke's recounting. We've gone through the beating. We've gone through the other issues that had taken place simply because this was not only a civil case, but there was also the international case, and we find a real miscarriage of justice all through. And this miscarriage of justice is what's being talked about as you look at the fact that the Lord was innocent, and we'll be looking at those thoughts as we work our way through the text. But isn't it interesting that among the people who were fussing and going on and saying, save yourself, we've got the soldiers, we've got the crowd, and we also have the two thieves railing on him. They are accounted, both of them, in the book of Mark and in the book of Matthew as having been the ones who also were crying out with the crowd. So you've got the crowd who's angry at Christ, wanting to see him crucified because they've been worked up out of envy from the religious leaders. You have the soldiers doing what they're doing, and you find also these two thieves who are to be crucified also blaspheming Jesus Christ and making fun of him. They knew that he was innocent. We do find the one thief talking about that. But the whole crowd is attacking him. There's not a friend in the crowd, it seems, to the Savior, is there? So there he is taken to the cross of Calvary, and they crucify him as well as the other two. And you are familiar with the effect on the body that is and the kind of excruciating pain that it is. And so in the midst of all this, Luke picks us up into the subject of what was going on. Jesus' name means Jesus saves, Jehovah saves. And so for them to be casting into his teeth, let him save himself, verse 35. Soldiers saying, save yourself. And in verse 39, the thief crying out, save yourself and us. There is this casting in the teeth of Jesus, his very name. What he had come to do, the Jehovah, the one whose name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Where we pick this up in our outline is verse 38. And an inscription also was written also over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. His trial had been religious and it had been civil. It was a miscarriage of justice in both counts. And so here is a notice being placed upon the cross, and that notice shows us three things. First, Pilate lost. Pilate said, this man is innocent. And he stated it very uncategorically. He is innocent. He doesn't need to die. He shouldn't be dying. And so Pilate had been defeated by the crowd, wanting to keep the peace. Miscarriage of justice, a horrible thing. We also find the people being denounced. First of all, he puts this on the cross. He loses. The people are denounced because they want to crucify him. They say, don't put that mark there. He's not our king. It says, this is the king of the Jews. Greek was because everybody spoke it. Latin, because that was the language of the law. And Hebrew, it was the language of the Jews. And so unmistakably, this statement is uncategorically saying Jesus is who he claimed to be. And then we also have the prince declared. This notice declares the fact that Jesus Christ is the prince, the king of the Jews. And so it was a very strong statement from the perspective of Pilate, it was a strongly received statement from the people who were there, and yet it stands as a testimony to all time that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. He is King. He is the King, the one who He said He was. So a notice was placed there. And this story was usually the notice is supposed to identify the crime for which a person is being crucified. And so it stands forth. It's not because of who He is. It's not because of anything He has done. He is there for a reason. There is a reason that's bigger than just the average criminal who's being crucified. Memorable, that notice is. Second of all, the ne'er-do-wells. And I say that because it includes the thieves that are around him. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. And it literally means in the Greek language, they kept on doing it. It wasn't just a one-time thing. And what's interesting is that this blasphemy and all this that takes place, even with the thief who repents, it occurs before the sky gets darkened, which I think is interesting. You know, wouldn't you think that there would have been something that would have forced a person to change his mind? It would have been some kind of a miracle or something. You know, it would be the darkness, wouldn't it be? If you were there, if you saw that darkness, wouldn't it affect you? This darkness that covers the sun's face for 3 hours, and then at the end, the veil is rent in twain. Well, we respond that way because it makes sense to us, first of all. And second of all, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have responded to the message of what's being said. But I think it's instructive that this is going on. Even the transformation in the life of this other thief takes place before the darkness. It made the darkness mean something special for him, but means something totally different for the other thief. You'll notice what it says in verse 39. The one keeps on blaspheming him and says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. What's he asking for? He's asking, like any thief would, let me out of jail. Get me out of this bad situation. Give me a key to get out of prison. Let me out of jail. Save yourself and don't forget us. Isn't that what you would hear among thieves? And so there is a lack of understanding of what this is all about, certainly, and what the purpose of our Savior is all about. This is a very interesting statement in the Greek language because it seems to expect an affirmative answer. In other words, if you are the Christ, which you say you are, and certainly you could be, then save yourself and don't forget us. So the get out of jail free card, which the one thief really hopes is exercised for him and he gets a hold of one, is much like what a lot of people do in the world, don't they? They blaspheme Christ on one hand. Without Christ, they blaspheme him. On the other hand, I hope he notices that I'm good too. I hope he lets me out of my sins. I hope he gets me out of my jail free card. I hope he gives me release from my punishment. Isn't it interesting that the Greek language points this out? They expect an affirmative answer. And the average person you talk to in King George is going to say, yeah, Jesus is Christ. And I hope I can go to heaven and get away from my sins and I'll be okay. Boy, what lostness. And yet, on the other hand, you'll hear coming out of their mouth words that reflect the fact that they have an unrepentant heart. They're impenitent, and they have never trusted Christ as their Savior. And there are things about them that demonstrate there's no fruit of life. How different are they from the thief who is condemned, and the thief who is rightly condemned, and they're hoping for release? The ne'er-do-wells. This setting of the cross, the scoffing is being talked about here. There becomes a sobering recognition as we work our way through. And this is from the words of the other thief. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but we receive the due reward of our deeds. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. There is something dawning on the heart of the other thief as he watches, as he observes, as his lips begin to become silent because he sees something. It's not the miracle of the darkness. It's nothing that's changed. It's nothing unique, although we would think that that's the reason of what would have prompted it. But it certainly is a recognition, which is a sobering recognition. He begins to rebuke his partner. He admits his guilt, and then he confesses Jesus. We have done this. He has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think it is interesting that he points out to this other one, do you not even fear God? With all of the rest of your sin, do you not even fear God? An unsaved person who is hoping to have the get out of jail free card, let me be free from heaven, or from hell to heaven, be released from my sin, would even need to be asked, don't you fear God for anything? It's an interesting question. Do you not even fear God? You're going to die. We're here on the cross. Is there not an answer? Don't you fear God? And what he is intimating is, this is God, the one you blaspheme, and the one you're asking for freedom from. Don't you even fear God, Jesus being God? So it's a very strong statement, a very interesting statement from this thief in the midst of this sobering recognition, knowing he has done nothing right. He has nothing he can do to fix his situation. He can't change his behavior. He can't turn over a new leaf. He can do nothing. And I bet you what is dawning on him by the work of God in his heart is, I don't have any options. I have no way of fixing this. I can't get God's attention. And so he's starting to realize that all he's got left is asking God for grace. There are no good works. There's nothing he can do. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This is what we are owed. It is the price that we have to pay. For this man, Jesus Christ, has done nothing out of place, nothing wrong. I think it's fascinating if you were to thumb through scriptures and look at the statements, Pilate, this man, I find no fault in him. He is doing nothing amiss. He's doing nothing out of place. And you go through the rest of the scriptures and page after page after page, there's an attestation that Jesus Christ was perfect. He is innocent. And I think it's important for us to realize this, Christians, because we tell people Jesus did no sin. Well, how do we know that? Because the very people that watched his life, the very people who observed his life, the very people who recorded his life, even the enemies, Pilate, the centurion later on, people who heard the testimony of the apostles, he was innocent of any guilt, could not point to one single thing that he ever did that was wrong. Can you say the same about yourself? If people get to know us long enough, they find something we have done wrong. And we can never have anybody say, ah, he was perfect. He was a saint. We can't find anybody who will do that in their right mind. We might be nice people and good people, but we have failed because we're sinners. Jesus, however, according to the record of Scripture, page after page after page, with both his friends and his enemies, no one said or could say he has done something wrong against the word, out of place, amiss, something that would be remiss. That's the very gospel truth, isn't it? That's the very heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ broke the law in no point. He was perfect. He had to be perfect in order to be the sinless sacrifice. The innocent, the just, for the guilty, for the unjust. His death was as our substitute. So I think it's an interesting thing that even here, this man, the thief says, this man has done nothing wrong. You know, there are times when people who are perhaps on a lower social scale in the area of, you know, having been a convicted criminal, look at everybody else and say, you're a goody two-shoes. You know, you're good. You've never had this problem. You've never been in this kind of a circumstance. This text has a stronger statement than just that Pollyanna statement of a thief saying, you never stole anything. He knows that Jesus, literally, has done nothing out of place. Nothing out of place. So there's a comparison of real deserving guilt, a sentence that he deserved, to Jesus Christ, who is perfect and pure. And you're talking poles apart, huge poles apart. Both of them have been condemned. Both of them are under judgment of the law at that point, the Roman law. But he knows the difference, and he states that difference for us. They're ne'er-do-wells. So he rebukes his partner, he admits his guilt, he confesses Jesus. And you know, in verse 42, we find out his neediness. He becomes the needy one. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, when a criminal was crucified in those days, what was the anticipation of what happened after their death? Here they've been nailed to the cross. They're not coming down from there alive. A criminal knew his body would be thrown to the birds, be thrown down over into the valley of Hinnom, the Gehenna Valley, and that would be, there would be no memorial. There'd be no cemetery marker. There'd be nothing but disgrace upon his name, and his name would be mentioned no more because he was a criminal. He would not be remembered by anyone. He would not be memorialized in song or in hero worship. He would be remembered no more. So here this thief asks a very simple question. When you come into your kingdom, remember me? Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is an interesting statement of asking for one place to be remembered. That place is in the mind of Jesus Christ. Believers, does that not sound like where we are? Is there only one place where you want to be remembered? And that's in the mind of the Lord. You want to be remembered by Him. And that's what this cry is. He can do nothing. He can't change anything. He can't adjust his behavior. He can't fix anything. He knows he's going to die momentarily. It's the day before the Sabbath, and so therefore they can't just let the things naturally take their course. He knows it's going to be over. He has not seen the miracles. He has not seen the darkness. He's not heard of the temple veil being rent in twain. He hasn't heard all the words of Jesus upon the cross. But there he says, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, when you enter in there, will you remember me? A grand statement of request, of neediness, being remembered for God, for good, for what God intends in his life. This is a very interesting manner of speaking, isn't it? It's a request. It is a statement of respect. It's a statement of desire, a statement of interest, a statement that is full of meaning. And that's exactly what happens when we trust Christ. There is that need to remember who we speak to. He speaks to Jesus alone, no one else, Lord. He calls him Lord, doesn't he? Master. I want you to be my master in my life, my master of everything. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's almost as if he acted as if Jesus is he's the last friend Jesus has on earth. He's the last kind word, so to speak, that Jesus hears. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The public would not remember him, but he desired one that would remember him. Well, the good news, which is also another term for gospel, the good news is what we find in verse 43. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I guarantee that I say to you today you will be with me in paradise. There is this with me, meaning sharing with me. There's a partnership being talked about. That's the good news of the gospel. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, of course, is the place that in the Old Testament economy, the departed saints, the departed believers went and dwelt there, awaiting Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. It was the place that was removed after his work of the cross of Calvary and taken to glory, leading captivity captive. And so there's a statement here that Jesus says, today you will be sharing with me in paradise. Wow. Wouldn't you love to hear those words? Sometimes in the midst of trials in our day and age, in our life, we'd love to hear, today's the day you're coming to heaven with me. Today's the day I'm coming to get you. The thief got to hear those words. Today's the day. Could today be the day for us? Absolutely. Could tomorrow? Could the next day? The Lord someday will come and bring us into his presence. I dare say there's some who will not be ready. I think he was ready at that point. When you trust Christ as Savior, you're supposed to be saying, I'm ready. Take me into glory with you. And there's that good news. Today you will be with me in paradise. This idea of sharing together is a marvelous statement. If you thumb through scriptures once again, you'll find absent from the body, present with the Lord. You'll find the idea of when you die, you're brought right into the very presence of God. And so that same kind of good news is our message to the lost person. If you trust Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of sins, the sins you have committed, and you do not deserve this payment, but the blood of Jesus Christ washes you free of your sins. The blood of Jesus Christ has bought you your salvation. If you were to die today, you'd be in glory with God. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Great good news. I think it's fascinating to compare what he asked for with what he got. You know, people will pray some words that are supposed to be words of a sinner's prayer. They'll pray certain things and they think of it as a magical potion sometimes. And they're not sure what they're asking for. You know, they're just saying, give me a get out of jail free card. But the real prayer request, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's really the sinner's prayer, isn't it? The prayer of the sinner, the publican. You know, not deserving anything. What did he ask for? He just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he asked for. He knew he didn't deserve more. He actually didn't even deserve that. But look at what the answer was. It was so much more. I think we do a disservice when we are seeking to witness to someone and we try to tell them, you know, here's all the things you get. You've skipped a step. The real step is there is guilt resting upon you. There is death and destruction and despair, and all you can do is fly to God for mercy. Fall upon your knees and beg for mercy. And that's really where the sinner's prayer must focus. Mercy, just like the thief. There's nothing else. There is no merit. There is no hope so. All he says is, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That request, that plaintive request. And when we end up telling people about the glories of heaven, but we skip the step of talking about the pain of sin, and we forget what it is that is the guilt that weighs upon us, we have skipped that step where they must come and fall on, in faith, believing, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did the jailer say to Peter, to Paul, and to Silas? What must I do to be saved? That was a sense of lostness. And that's what I believe is what we find. When he cried out in lostness, the Lord gave him so much more. He says, today you'll be sharing with me in paradise. God always does that, doesn't he? Ephesians 3 gives us more than we can ask or think. The prayer request is to know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ. Something beyond our comprehension. And yet God always gives us more than we can ask or think. Good news is what it is. He asked for a blessing in the remote future, so to speak. He asked to be remembered. He did not ask for certain blessings. What would that look like? But God took care of that. That's the good news. And I think as we look at our text of Scripture, we're remembering that both of these thieves saw the same thing. Both of these thieves saw the exact same thing. But both of these thieves went two separate directions. One went to hell without ever having eternity in heaven. The other went to heaven, never having to face hell. Both saw the same thing. You have gone through your life and you have seen everything everybody else has seen. But do you know Christ is your Savior? Have you really come in faith, believing, repenting of your sins, under that sense of a condemnation? And what have you asked for? Have you asked for everything, for heaven, for all the rest, for freedom from sin, for a good life, and for all of that, and said, here's the bargain I'm going to have with you, God? That sounds like the first thief, doesn't it? The second thief just said, Lord, remember me. All I can do is ask you to remember me. I beg you, Lord, remember me. And God gave him everything. I'm amazed at what this text is telling us, what it teaches us about the Saviorhood of God. It illustrates repentance and faith. It illustrates something unique. It's representative of all of humanity. And believer, let me tell you, it represents what the gospel is. What is the good news? The good news is God is merciful. The good news is Jesus is sufficient. And the good news is there's an answer to the sin problem. You know, you talk to unsaved people, and they're not even thinking about the sin problem. They're just thinking wishful thinking. They're sounding like the first thief. Well, I hope there's no hell. I don't know why there would be. The second thief knew what he deserved. The second thief only asked to be remembered. You can hear the crushing weight of sin on his heart. And what must it have been for the next 3 hours of darkness for the first thief? And what must it have been for that 3 hours of darkness for the second thief? Life isn't easy. When an unsaved person goes through trials, 3 hours of darkness, there are 3 hours of darkness, and they've been asking for an escape and they don't get it. Talk about horror. But for that second thief who heard, "This day you'll be with me, sharing with me in paradise," that didn't get him off the cross. It didn't give him sunshine, but it gave him hope. It gave him good news. That's the gospel. Believers, what an amazing lesson for us on this Good Friday. Got anything to worship God for today? I think so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the Word of God and for the power of what this text of Scripture teaches us. The powerful lessons that are seen in just these few simple words, the amazing meaning of this. Lord, if there is one here who has been living life as if they're the first thief, looking for an answer, looking for a hope, so salvation, being released from the penalty of justly deserved crime and punishment and the criminal verdict, Lord, I pray that you'll open their eyes and see that they have been pursuing a wrong path and they're asking you to release them. Help them instead, Father, to see that the words of the second thief have much more meaning. They have no hope in himself. They have all hope in Christ. The only answer that can come to his soul comes from the Lord. Father, I thank you for the lessons you teach us in this text. And though we're revisiting it again, I pray that you'll open up our vista of this story in a much broader and deeper fashion, in much bolder relief. Help us to see the gospel that we have to share with the lost. Help us to see the gospel and the promise from Jesus Christ. And Father, if you do bring us into the days of darkness ahead, we will rejoice in you that we have heard the good news. And Father, help us to be spokesmen of that good news as well to others. There will be a day when our Savior literally will be able to say to us, "Today you'll be with me in paradise, in glory, in heaven." Father, I don't know when that day is, but we do thank you for the words of promise that we find in Scripture. Help us to worship you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.